This week we look at the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And next week we hope to put kind of a summary on our lessons from Mark, not to just go back and reteach everything, but just to kind of put a bow around the book, and then we'll be finished. And I give a couple comments at the end of this lesson on why I'm not planning on teaching the appended verses that are there in the last part of chapter 16, because I don't think that they are original to Mark's gospel. And so I'm not going to try to explain them when I don't think that's the case. But we made it through two trials, the abuse by the soldiers, the actual crucifixion itself, and the death of Christ in the last lesson. And we look now at the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, finishing chapter 15 and on into chapter 16. So there's a lot of notes here. I try to give those notes so that they can be somewhat comprehensive, even if we don't touch on all of them. But that's somewhat of a help. Next week, you know, and I don't want to waste anything, but next week I do plan to bring a couple of copies, or you can let me know if you're interested, of the actual notes and maybe a couple of copies of the complete slides that go with it. Some people take material and they reuse it in different Sunday school or different Bible study lessons, and happy to do that if you're in that. I had a friend asked me for that this week at work, a pastor. And so I'm happy to share that, because nothing's new under the sun. So let's open up in prayer. We'll get into Mark, finishing up Mark chapter 15. Father in heaven, you are great and glorious and good to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would be lifted up this morning. Lord, I thank you for bringing us through another week. Lord, I am reminded that today is not the last day of the weekend. Today is the first day of the week. And we commit this day to you as a redeeming sign that this entire week belongs to you. And I pray that you would receive our worship today. And as we learn about your son. In Jesus' name, amen. The burial of Jesus. So we are in Mark chapter 16 and verse 42. And I'll read it and make the comments about it in this rhythm. Verse 42, it was preparation day. And again, Mark gives his parenthetical comments all the time for his Roman readers. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, and you need to hear that as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And it was bold, as we'll see. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Here you see them escorting the body, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, but this is Joseph here of Arimathea, the one arranging for the burial and asking for Jesus' body. I don't know. I feel like I'm doing the right thing. Then again, when do I not feel like I'm doing it? All right. just want to continue to mine out some of the details that Mark gives us, even though they're in somewhat shortened, cryptic form. It's important to remember that in Roman times, the death of a convicted criminal did not mark the final moment of humiliation. It wasn't like, okay, now they're dead. We've done everything we can to them. That's not how they did it. They would take a convicted criminal on the cross and they would leave him on the cross, sometimes for decomposition, sometimes to be eaten by animals and birds. That was normal. You got to remember, why do you do this public execution? Because it's public, right? This is a deterrent to those who would be traitors to the crown, who would be treasonous to Caesar. So that was normal. In practice, if it wasn't a severe crime, they would give the body on request to a family or a friend member, and they would then take care of the burial. But when you get to, well, let me make this comment in a second. Jerusalem and the Hebrew tradition is that they bury everybody. The Jewish instinct is to bury everybody. Criminals, enemies, virtually everybody. In fact, that passage there in 2 Samuel is when David brings back the bones of Saul and Jonathan. He brings them back and has them afforded a proper burial there in Israel. And interestingly enough, verse 14 of that passage says, and then it says they brought back the bones, they buried them, and they did everything that was required. And then God broke the famine and started blessing them. There is this honor of the body that is instinctive in the Jewish Hebrew tradition. And I would say it's carried over, because you got to remember, Christianity takes Judaism as its base, right? As Blaise Pascal said in Pensée, there's only two legitimate religions in the world, Judaism and Christianity. And Christianity is so legitimate, he'll say, that it takes Judaism as its base. Of course, Judaism doesn't recognize the Messiah, and it is therefore illegitimate as a saving faith. And so Josephus, the historian, says, we consider it a duty to bury even our enemies. Jewish law prescribed that bodies should be taken down and buried before sundown. Although cursed of God, and you got to remember the Sanhedrin, then they, whenever they said crucify him, they wanted Christ to take his final breath cursed of God. That they knew that. So you got to play it both ways. They knew when they said crucify that that was the objective. They didn't want a body to hang on a cross after dark, lest there be a defiling of the land. And so it was afforded for everyone. And there was an area marked outside of Jerusalem for burying executed criminals. And so most likely that's where Jesus had gone. It's a good distance from Jerusalem, because these were the rabble, right? It wasn't like close. But Joseph of Arimathea is going to break that most likely scenario. The difference was, if you had a criminal who was charged of high treason, it typically would be rejected. You couldn't get the body, because now we really want a public statement of this guy's traitorous actions. And so why Joseph of Arimathea? Mary must have been emotionally exhausted. She doesn't show up, and we can just imagine she was at the cross. She was at the trial. There's no mention of Jesus's brothers or sisters. They play a very small role in this time. Some come back and minister, James specifically. All the disciples have fled. There's no one to ask for the body. We don't even know if the brothers and sisters were in Jerusalem. You know, it just doesn't say. In the absence of these, Joseph of Arimathea courageously asked permission to bury the body of Jesus. He was a much respected member of the Sanhedrin. The Bible gives us this editorial comment, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And so he was part, most likely, of Jesus' trial. And he is watching this like the centurion. And he's seeing this situation is something that I missed in my most likely casting a vote against Christ. Now, it's important to remember, you didn't need all the Sanhedrin. He wasn't necessarily there casting his vote against Jesus at the trial, the first trial before the Sanhedrin. We don't know. And so maybe he already had in mind that Christ may be the Messiah, and he was now behaving consistently with that. But in any case, at this point in time, he was clearly wanting Jesus to receive a proper burial. His surname, by the way, interestingly, indicates a village, and I don't know how to say this, Ramathane, 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's the exact village where Samuel was from. Samuel, 1 1 says that that's where Samuel's family was from. So Arimathea indicates this village 20 miles north of Jerusalem. By the way, if you were a family that lived in the rural area, your surname was your village, right? So you were Jesus of Nazareth, right? You're a poor carpenter's son. If you're inside Jerusalem, your surname is your family name. And so outside of Jerusalem, you were just village. Inside the major metro areas, you were known by your surname. Obviously, Joseph was connected. He knew the Roman requirements for permission to bury the body. But despite that he had been crucified for high treason, and Joseph was unrelated, he boldly petitions Pilate for the right of burial. And he doesn't have much time. The crucifixion ended 3 p.m. He's got to basically get the body down before sunset, whenever that time frame is. He's got a couple of hours, not a lot of time. So Joseph is hustling with his duty. Pilate, thank you. Pilate's still playing a role in this. Pilate, verse 44 and 45, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. So here comes this member of the Sanhedrin, boldly asked for Christ's body to Pilate. He's petitioning Pilate. And Pilate is basically surprised that Jesus is already dead. Why? We've already commented. Because people could hang on the cross 2 and 3 days. You know, fit people that had the constitution to endure pain, they would often live over a period of time, which is why the Sanhedrin had requested that they break the legs and get them off the cross, because Passover's coming. Throughout all of this, it's amazing to me how specific people behave whenever they're trying to accomplish something wicked, but they want to make sure they maintain the letter of the law. You just see this over and over with the Sanhedrin. You also see it with Pilate. I mean, all the way through to the point where he knows Jesus is innocent. It doesn't talk about it in Mark. And this series has not been a synoptic gospels kind of lesson. We don't go to everywhere in the other gospels. We're trying to focus ourselves on the content that Mark presents. But even Pilate washing his hands, you know, these steps he's taking to basically try to maintain some form of propriety, even while he's doing what he knows to be wrong. It's just fascinating. And so, so Pilate hears this request, knowing that these men don't die this quickly. Mark alone tells us that Pilate asked the centurion if Jesus has already died. And he learned from the centurion that it was so. Really, you have to read into that the centurion is going to say, yeah, he's been dead for a while. He gave, and remember what the centurion's comment was, truly this man was the Son of God. Again, it's not a messianic assertion. It's Son of a God as far as his superstitious mind was concerned. But he recognized transcendent deity even at Christ's death. And now he's reporting to Pilate that he indeed was dead. He's probably going, and let me tell you how he died. So Mark records this. Pilate then releases the corpse for burial. Again, if you're the prefect, you're the highest Roman official. This guy's been crucified for treason. Do you give up the body? You don't. You don't give it up. Because you're going to maintain consistency through your pronouncement, through your conviction. Ron.
Do you think it's possible that he did not know that darkness had come over, the earth shook? I mean, that would seem to me to have been over a much larger area than just the cross. And even if it had been limited in its geography,
he still would have heard
it. Would have gotten back. And here the centurion who gives testimony would have said,
I had not considered it. The commentary that I looked for did not consider it. But I will say that you're on the right track. Pilate never believed Jesus was guilty from the beginning. And so, you know, here a member of the Sanhedrin comes and asks for the body. He's thinking, this guy's innocent. Of course I'm going to grant you. Right? And, you know, you got to remember, the other group of the Sanhedrin keeps coming and making him do things, right? Break the legs, put a seal over the door of the tomb, you know. And so he's still arguing. Remember, he hates these guys. But here comes a different kind of guy, Joseph of Arimathea. And whatever that conversation was is not recorded. But it was bold. And maybe it was supported by, hey, I don't think this guy's guilty, Pilate. I don't think you think he's guilty. Give me the body. Let me afford him a proper burial. And that's what Pilate does.
It would seem that they'd want to get this behind him real quick anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, as opposed to just, yeah, more riots and more. Well, Pilate was nothing if not pragmatist, right? Yeah, welcome to modern day America, too. We are a great pragmatist. So the conclusion is that only if Pilate had no reservations that Jesus was innocent would he have granted the request. I mean, because he's really making an unusual response. And you can see in the trial before Pilate there in chapter 15 where Pilate is constantly trying to get out of the situation, Pilate's belief that Jesus is innocent. In 46, it says, so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Joseph wasn't the only one involved in this activity. But Mark ascribes him as the causator. He's the one who makes and causes this to happen. And here we are, you know, 2,000 plus years later, commemorating him for it. We know in John chapter 19 that Nicodemus helped him. Nicodemus was the young ruler who came to Jesus by night, right? So we know Nicodemus, by biblical appearance standards, that he most likely, by all appearances, came to Christ. And so when you look at, I just put this picture in here again, it's not in your slides. Most likely this is Joseph. This is Nicodemus helping him because we know those two did it together. And here you have Mary. Here you have Mary Magdalene. And most likely these guys are just servants because these guys were men of means. They had servants. And so, but Mark ascribes the activity to Joseph. And I want to make a comment, and I want to do so gently. It is the Christian tradition to honor the body, the dead body. It is the modern tradition to consider cremation. And I don't have a word from the Lord from this, but I will say, Jesus wasn't cremated. Pardon?
That's kind of like my question on it too.
There is, it's a little bit Greek in thinking to separate your soul good, your body bad. That juxtaposition is not biblical. The soul is good and the body is good. We will be soul-body forever. And it's true that God raises us and gives us a new body. But it is not the Christian tradition to cremate. If you have friends and family that are cremated, I don't say that you've done something immoral. It's not my gentle observation. My observation is simply that it is the Christian tradition to honor the bodies. They are creations of God, and they deserve to be properly honored. They are not animals. They are not simply returned to dust, and then whatever happens later, happens later. It is, and you can see here, just in the Christians, they had the ability to cremate. It wasn't that they didn't have the ability. They did. And they don't. They honor the body. And you'll see that from the time of Christ, before the time of Christ, all the way through the Christian church tradition. So there's three, and I just want to go through this quickly. There's three observations about the tomb of Jesus. If you go to Israel today, you can take three different buses. You can go to three, I don't know whether the buses all go to the same place or not. Anyway, you can get to three different places that are called. I just want to call this out for us because we're in the lesson and we have want to make this observation. And this came from a Bible archaeology report. And so I'm just kind of making, because I'm sitting there going, well, where's the tomb? We don't have to know, of course. It's not required. You know, we're not building up sites. It's not the true Christian way. So there's this Talpiot family tomb. Okay, it's 5 kilometers south. You may have heard this Discovery Channel, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, that was done a bit ago. And so they found a tomb. It has inscribed Mary, Joseph, Jesus. There's another Mary in there that they kind of a different name for Mary that they're saying was Mary Magdalene. They claim that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. Then there's another body in there that's by the name of Judah, and they claim that that's the son of Christ and Mary Magdalene. All right, so well, you've got all in it. You know, you got the Holy Family right there. It's just all great. And clearly, the director believes that this is the tomb of Jesus. So they're all there. But Jesus' family was poor and from Galilee. If you're going back to a family tomb, where are you going? Well, number one, you're not going to a tomb. You're a carpenter's son. If you're going back to the family whatever, you're going back to hometown. You're going to be married on the no-named plot with a little wooden anything marker. You're not going to be married in a tomb. They didn't have that kind of status. And you're also not going to be married in Jerusalem. You're going to be married in Galilee. So the location is wrong, and the type of tomb is wrong. It's not simply the way where Jesus would be buried if he were a common, poor individual. And so, and obviously, biblically, it's heretical. Christ never married. He never had children. I don't know how you say it, the conspiracy theorist. And I have some conspiracy theory that's like, well, there's some weird facts that happen, not about this, just other types of things, that I can at least listen to you and try to figure out. I don't think you're right, but I can at least listen. But this doesn't make any sense at all. This relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, have you ever heard the word Merovingian? The Merovingians, which is a name that comes out of antiquity and sometimes used in modern sci-fi movies. Merovingians were supposed to be the race of people that were fathered by Christ and mothered by Mary Magdalene. That is totally for free if you're just in case you come across that silliness. It's not there. All right, so we put an X through the Talpiot family tomb. The garden tomb, this tomb is just gorgeous. And what it has commending it is, it's a tomb in a garden. And I should have shown you a picture, because it's just simply, whenever you picture the tomb in a garden, you picture this tomb. But it's not the tomb. This guy, Charles Gordon, in the late 1800s, the tomb dates way before the time of Christ. It dates back to the Iron Age, 600 years, 700 years before Christ. It's not. Christ was laid in a new tomb, not this tomb. And it, the fact that this tomb survives, it just demonstrates there's a stone before the door and everything. And it's just, you know, just picture perfect. It's not the tomb. Most likely the site with the oldest attestation is actually within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm not here to say that was it. I couldn't begin to do that. I don't think it matters at all. But I'm just telling you because Christendom has gone through steps to try to set these places up. Here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I mean, you have a building within a building. It doesn't look like much of a tomb anymore. It's actually underneath this fixture here. It's called an edicule, which just is like a small house. And it surrounds the remains of the purported tomb of Jesus within the within this whole Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And here's the cutaway of it. I think I put this in your slides. You can kind of see what happened. You basically had this hill here. This is where they think Calvary was. And then here's this this structure. I want you to see this, though, because we're going to talk about this in just a second. Here's where the stone would have been, outside this entrance. You see this inner chamber? There's an inner chamber, a small access, like 2 feet, and then you have the burial of the body. That's what you have. You got these, you know, so often it's like you walk in and there's just like a shelf. And most likely it's a two-chambered tomb, and that matters, actually. And they show this correctly. Well, they basically cut this hill away. Then they built that little, you can see that little edicule small house here, and they put this whole massive church because God likes massive churches. That last was sarcastic. Okay. All right. Last comments on this that may help us. So, and this these thoughts up to the yellow. The yellow is not, but these still continue to come from this article. The early Christian writer Eusebius describes how the emperor ordered the removal of the pagan temple that Hadrian had built. Hadrian built the temple because he was trying to cover up the tomb. They still had early Christian literature, early century Christians. They generally regarded this location as the location. It has historical context going back to the early times just after Christ. Archaeological research shows that this was the site of a Jewish cemetery in an ancient limestone quarry. And that's how they did it. They basically would take retired quarries. They were decommissioned quarries. They would use them because they had already had the kind of the flush walls, and they would dig into these to make the burial chambers. This fellow archaeologist, John McRae, I don't know him, but I'm using his comment. Although absolute proof of the location of Jesus' tomb, it remains beyond our reach. And I would say to a large degree, we really don't need to know or have to know. The archaeological and early literature evidence strongly for those who associate it with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So that's off to the side. It's I don't have a word from the Lord, but that tends to be early church's belief that it's in that area, possibly in that very location. It doesn't matter because it's empty. The most important thing is there's no body there. Two of the women present when Jesus died were also at his burial. It's important to remember that the testimony of Jewish women was invalid. Whenever they had all these witnesses come and witness before the Sanhedrin to try to accuse Christ, there's no women in the mix. I'm sorry, ladies. I'll apologize for the antiquities of stupidity that we did not honor our women, I'll be honest. And in any case, the testimony of the women was invalid. Yet women show up over and over and over in these passages. In fact, we're going to see that in the resurrection, women are the ones who get the message first. Can I tell you how inconvenient that is for the people recording the gospel and giving the gospel? That's horribly inconvenient, right? You mean your women saw it? You know, we'll blow that off just on the fact that you're putting people that are incapable of testifying. The early Christian, you know, if you were writing a story of credibility, if you were trying to concoct a story of credibility, you wouldn't have women all over it. You wouldn't have women as your witnesses. That's not what you would do. And yet, this is an indication of the accuracy of the account. This is inconvenient, yet they tell the story. And they have to basically work their way around it. And mind you, and I'll give you a quote in a minute, this did work against them. People looked at Christianity and said, you guys are losers, right? We got all of our philosophical circles over here. You guys are losers. All you can manage to bring are children and women and slaves. Those are all the people you can manage to convert to your little religion. It's nothing. I just blow it off the map. Except it is the kingdom that's the little stone that is growing to fill the whole earth. And it is. They saw where he was laid. This is important because they're going to go back to the tomb. So they saw where he was laid. Yes, Jay.
God chose foolish things in the world to found the wise.
That's great. We're in such holy territory here that so many of the other scriptures come crashing in, and it's just a glorious picture. Thank you. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, which is why I'm here, thankfully. Let's transition to the resurrection of Jesus. So this is the concluding paragraph, really, of the gospel. Mark concludes his gospel with this paragraph. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, and you got to remember, this is sundown, right? Saturday night, sundown. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices. When did they buy spices? Saturday night. They went and bought spices Saturday night. That's what they did. So that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Why? Because they knew where it was, because they were faithfully following Christ, but nobody else was. Very early on the first day of the week, Sunday. Don't you think of the first day of the week as Monday? I mean, it's just almost hard not to, right? It's just not true. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? Why? Because they didn't know about the guard, most likely. They didn't know about the seal that had been affixed. What they did know is there was a stone because they saw him being buried. And you got to see, and I don't have a picture, and it's not very helpful, but basically, You had a big stone that was cut into a channel. The stone, its weight levered towards the hillside, right? So it wasn't just like it rolled like your car wheel. It was leaning towards the hill so that it could be in position. Not only that, there's a groove that's cut out in front of the door of the tomb. So once it locks into place, it's hard to move. Easy to move to get it in place. Hard to move to open it up. Nobody plans to open it up, really. I mean, I know that they added bodies to these tombs over time, family burials and such, but it's in a chain. So what they know is trouble ahead. We've got a rock. They didn't know that the seal was there. They didn't know that the guards were there. Of course, by the time they got there, all that was cared for. And they ask each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, and I'm going to read the rest of it, then go back. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So this fellow's in the outer chamber. That's where he is. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. Who has risen? Jesus. There's no equivocation here. No confusion. Which Jesus? Because you got to remember, back to that tomb thing, the Talpiot tomb. I mean, Jesus is, I mean, it's the equivalent of John. It's the equivalent of Mark. Mary is still a massively common name. You're dealing with these names. I'm in construction. We work with a number of just great Latin folks. And I just am so excited every time I see the name Jesus still come through the payroll records, right? It's like Jesus, right? And it's like, no, it's Jesus. He's working for us. And so, you know, they've entered the tomb. They see a young man, and he's now revealing to them, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. God himself, through the revelation of the angel, gives exactly the identity of the person. And it confirms he was crucified. I mean, this is not some swooning or whatever. Heaven itself confirms the gospel right in this angelic message. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And that's going through the second chamber. Why does he have to say that? Because it's not just they're pivoting to their left after looking at him on their right. There's a second chamber that you have to kind of crawl into where the burial was, where the body was. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So Mark concludes his gospel with this chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. That's his concluding comments. And let's unpack this, and then we'll make a comment about the part of the chapter that is not most likely original to Mark. So there's two significant points here. Number one, the way the story is told, right, there is no difference between the crucifixion and the resurrection. The story is just rolling along. We don't have any juxtaposition. We don't have any chapter difference. We don't have, I mean, we have a chapter difference in our biblical story, but Mark's readers would have never seen, okay, chapter 16, verse 1. That's not how they did it, right? It was all just part of the story. The facts of the crucifixion and the facts of the resurrection are presented side by side as facts, as historical accuracy. And you need to take it as such. That's how the gospel writers presented. On a given date, in a given place, at a given time, the man Jesus, having been crucified and buried 2 days earlier, came forth from the tomb. Fact. Fact. Mark stresses that the identity of the risen one, and we made that comment, is the same as the crucified one. Point number two, broad point, the resurrection of Jesus cannot be explained by categories of human understanding. This is important. The empty tomb doesn't convince anybody. You just got an empty tomb. I don't know. Something happened, something weird, somebody stole something. It doesn't convince anybody. You can't simply take historical facts, point number one, and archaeological evidence or whatever. You can't propel that into a statement of faith. It doesn't mix. Is that how it mixes in your salvation? It's not how it mixed in my salvation. Those types of things can inform faith, but they will not be the author of faith. The author of faith will be God. And so while we present these things as historical facts, it is not something. The resurrection cannot be explained by any categories we have. Right? You know, you have a lot of movies on a lot of things. You don't have a lot of movies on resurrection. We really don't have a category. There's no genre. Resurrection movies over here, horror movies. You know, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. I'm just saying we don't know. We don't. That's not. It is death is our collective consciousness, not resurrection. Right? It's not like, hey, 25 people passed away last year in our community, and you know, seven of them raised from the dead. You know, there's none of it. It's just bizarre to even talk like that. Never stopped me before. The reality does not conform to our experience of death. Apart from revelation, why does Mark put the angel in the story? You've got to have revelation from God to interpret the facts. That's mandatory. The angel has to show up. Just because you're faced with the reality of God's human intervention in history doesn't mean that you get it. The scriptures are replete with God's intervention of human history and people not getting it. Right? We are faced with God's intervention in human history. And we can take extra biblical accounts that correlate and support the biblical accounts. Though one rise from the dead, Abraham said, the rich man said, they will not believe. You have the historical intervention of God. Doesn't create faith. Faith is an internal working of the Holy Spirit of God that is corresponded with an outer call. You've got an outer call. Why do you as a Christian minister the gospel? Outer call. You have the Word of God coming into the consciousness of another human being. And then that is matched with an inner call. You actually have an inner call that then says, hey, you know what? What that guy is saying, he looks funny, but I think he's right. You got that inner call that is now coming and matching that Word of God coming from the outside. How shall they call on one in whom they have not heard? You've got to have a physical hearing, right? But that calling is not happening without an inner call of God. That basically, the call of God, nature is supposed to get, I'm just going to say this quickly, nature is supposed to get you to, is supposed to get you to Scripture. Hey, I see that there's a glory out there. I know that somebody had to do it, and I don't know who that is. I need to figure out who that is. I got to get to Scripture. Scripture, then, is supposed to get you to Jesus, right? And so you have the Word of God in creation that gets you to the Word of God in Scripture, special revelation, that gets you to the living Word of God. What happens when all that comes together and that person is now convinced? Now they close the loop. They take all of those calls of God and they call back to God, who alone can save. That's how it works. And people that are coming to Christ, they don't think of it that way. I'm not trying to say you've got to go through that thought process. But you're going to call. At that time, Seth, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. And that calling on the name of the Lord has been mandatory ever since for salvation. Jay.
I'm not
Thank you for that reminder. Jay's making the observation that the Spirit of God is mandatory at all those levels. The Spirit obviously active in creation, in Scripture, of course, and in Christ's manifestation, not manifestation, his actually incarnation. And then gives the example of the Red Sea, where the Israelites saw the mighty works of God, and I would even go back to the plagues themselves, and manage not to, you know, get there. There may not be a better way to say this or a better place to say this, so I'm just going to add it in there. Because this helps me all the time. Guys, that's my universal business term. Guys, I should say saints or something different. Don't forget, you're created. We are created, to Jay's point. You are created. You have senses to experience the physical world. This is not, you don't just assume I'm here and I just go through the motions and I have appetites and I do my best to keep myself alive or whatever. You have senses. The goal is to experience the revelation of God. That's the goal. All of those senses now, they're feeding back to your mind. Your mind is a meaning maker. That's what your mind is supposed to do. God made us so that we could sensorarily, I'll coin that word if it doesn't exist, sensorarily experience the creation of God and then understand who God is through the revelation in creation, the revelation in Scripture, and the revelation in Christ. Obviously, the nature itself doesn't get you to the gospel, so you're not going to be saved by nature, right? It's enough to condemn. It's not enough to save. But every human being walking around the planet bumping into things, trying to learn who they are and where they're going and why they're here, everybody has these same senses. They're going through this sensory experience. And in some cases, they worship those senses. In some cases, they addict themselves to those senses. But what they're supposed to do is use those senses, run it through a meaning maker and saying, there is a God and I'm not him. Right? That's what they're supposed to come to. And then God, if you're faithful to the revelation that God has given you, he will, I believe, biblically required by promise, get you to the next step. I think that's how it works. All right, let me come back. And so the resurrection requires revelation. That's why the angel shows up. What halts the dissolution of the messianic movement? By all accounts, the Sanhedrin expected, we're going to kill this guy just like we've killed Barabbas's before him, right? And Caiaphas even says, hey, there was a movement before, I don't remember the guy's name, such and such a rabble riser, you know, we killed him and his movement came to nothing. Same thing will happen with Christ. Let's get rid of the leader. The people will go back to their lives. The citizens, you know, back to your lives, disciples, you know, back to your fishing nets. This was really nothing. We'll tell you when the Messiah shows up. Don't get excited. But the Messiah movement didn't stop. Why? Resurrection. Resurrection. You cannot overcome that message in the consciousness of a human being. Because we're predominated by the fear of death. Hebrews. Christ came to save those who all their lives were held captive by their fear of death. And that was me. Probably you, right? We whistle in the dark and we wait for the next movie to be released, but it doesn't matter. You're still held captive by your fear of death until you come to Christ. At the conclusion, I'm a little happy. Okay. At the conclusion of the Sabbath, the women witness the crucifixion. They come to anoint the body. A couple words here. The spices are not used for mummification. They're not trying to preserve the body. That's not an Egyptian concept. They're just basically doing it as an act of piety to offset the smell. They're just trying to honor Christ. Anointing is a head anointing activity. They're not like mixing and putting it in with the body and trying to redo the linen and all that. It was just an act of piety. They were just trying to show their love and devotion to Christ. They came to the tomb. Did they expect the resurrection? No. Why would you buy all those spices? You know, Joseph of Arimathea, they probably mixed 75 spices, 75 pounds of spices, whenever they were wrapping Christ. It was a big deal. This is simply an act of piety. I would say Joseph and Nicodemus was too, but different ways. When the women came to the tomb, and so I read the NIV and it kind of puts it, takes it out, but very early, when it says very early, Jewish mind, very early, 3 to 6 a.m., right? Some of you, very early doesn't exist in your vocabulary. Like the preacher said, it's my theology that God doesn't get up before 8. That's ridiculous, but it's funny. So very early would normally indicate 3 to 6. The text says just after sunrise. You really got a conflict there. It's just not, you know, one's later, one's earlier. Most likely the time was around 6 a.m. immediately after sunrise. So when you have Easter sunrise services, you're actually pretty much on count. That actually is the main point. We made this comment earlier that the women had witnessed the burial, but they had no knowledge of that. They did know about the stone. We made the comment, verse 5, inside the tomb was a visiting chamber separated from the burial chamber by a small door. We saw that picture. The women were astonished upon entering to see an angel clothed in a white robe. And how do you know it's an angel? In Scripture, almost always an angel will be denoted by some supernatural act, message, something, appearance. And so here you have a white-robed man, because the word can just mean valiant man. It doesn't have to mean angel. How do you know it's an angel? It's an angel because he's going to give a message of revelation from God. This is how you know it's an angel. The white is less a color reference than it is an indication of the dazzling character of his appearance. I mean, remember the Transfiguration? Mark strains at words, but he says, and Jesus was transfigured, and the white was so white that no launderer could bleach it whiter. Right? He's grasping at human experiences, trying to explain this inside out radiation glory that's coming out of Christ that is his transfiguration. You see now little glimpses of this start to come in Christ's resurrection. I mean, this white is a brilliance. And what it really means, and why do the, well, I'll get to that in a second. So the angel really underscores, his presence underscores both the final judgment and the final redemption. The final judgment, the final salvation, inherent in the resurrection. You got to remember, the resurrection is a resurrection of salvation to the saved. It's a resurrection of judgment to the damned. It is serious business. The resurrection secures everybody's fate. It secures Satan's fate. And we hear it as salvation. But you need to know there's a whole group of people that hear it as condemnation. They hear it as their fate is sealed to judgment. Or they don't hear it, but that's the reality. And the women are actually going to get this, because in the Jewish mind, you got to remember, we read it like some kind of modern day, you know, Protestant. In the Jewish mind, if the resurrection has occurred, what else has happened? Right? The end of time, the end of days, judgment has happened. They hear resurrection and they're starting to say, okay, what's next? Judgment. You've got somebody that's resurrected. We hear it, and we don't just fall at our knees and shake, and we should, because nobody else has ever been resurrected. Imagine you're the first time, the first women who show up, and they fall, and yeah, it makes perfect sense that they're absolutely trembling and bewildered in verse 8. It makes perfect sense. Because what they hear in the Old Testament and the Jewish mindset of the end of time, the end of days, the last days, what they hear is resurrected unto judgment. So if the resurrection has started, judgment has started. They have every right to tremble. Most likely that's exactly the reaction the disciples experienced at the Transfiguration. Why are they trembling? Why does Peter not know what to say? Two reasons. There's really nothing to say, right? But the other one is judgment. If you're being transfigured, you're a different person than we walked up the mountain with, right? If you're being transfigured, we stand here judged. You know what? Let me build you some houses. Let me do something to try to get away from this judgment. And we don't hear it that way, but you got to hear in the resurrection judgment. You got to hear it. It's biblical. And so the angel underscores that. We made this comment, and I'm not going to go through it. The empty tomb is not by itself conclusive disclosure. Revelation is required. I think next week I'll comment on those passages in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 15, because they are really critical. They're editorial on the resurrection, but I'm not going to cover it this morning for trying to finish up on the resurrection. So, just a quick comment on this slide. The story of the theft of the body simply confirms that the tomb was indeed empty. You know, we always view the theft of the body as some kind of an effort that the Jews made to mask the resurrection. Of course, that's exactly what it is. But what does it tell you? They needed to concoct a story because they had a problem. There's no body, right? All those efforts they made, the sealed tomb, the guarded tomb, all those efforts they made are now busted. And they've got to come up with some kind of answer. But it confirms the tomb was indeed empty. You have to remember, this is not a light matter. It's an imperial crime to desecrate a grave or to mess with a body. You know, this makes great horror stories, right? About, you know, people, grave diggers, they dig up and they take the gold and they kind of, that kind of thing. It was illegal, imperially, from the emperor, illegal. You did that at your own peril. People don't just steal the body and just, you got to remember, the disciples were all in hiding. You know what? Let's go commit an imperial crime. Let's go steal the body. Most likely not their mindset. It wasn't, of course, their mindset. And so the guards and the chief priests who pushed for Jesus' crucifixion, they acknowledge this fact. And I list there, every gospel writer confirms the resurrection. That the women were the first to receive the announcement of the resurrection is significant in light of contemporary attitudes. This fact was inconvenient and troublesome. I mentioned that earlier. The early church would never have invented that our women heard it first. They would never say that. And so the fact that the women were so honored by God, and I believe this whole idea of Eve falling into sin, Adam being the federal head, but Eve being the first, and then the promise given to Eve specifically that your offspring will reverse the curse. And you have so many women involved in this process. Mary, of course, as the mother, the virgin mother of Christ. And then just these, and Mary's still part of it, right? She's still here. Just glorious, glorious. I'm out of time, and so I'm just going to make one comment about to close a loop. And back when we introduced Mark, we made a comment here about why did Christianity spread? And I'm not going to go into any of these except one. This resurrection is going to absolutely ignite the disciples. They're going to get it. They're going to remember all kinds of things that Mark told them, or that Mark records that Jesus said that they didn't get. All of a sudden, they're going to remember. Then they remember. Now they're starting to throw the grappling hooks back to the Old Testament. Oh, that passage fulfilled this. Now, oh, we see it. How could we not have seen it? When you ever come to Christ, you ever have that epiphany? How could I not have seen that this is God Himself coming to me to save me? The one I wanted to call out, the passion of the church spread. Christians obviously heralded evangelism. There was a transforming effect of the gospel. In particular, Christians loved each other. The one I want to comment on and end on here is, again, related to the women. The universal offer of salvation, that third one. And I just want you to hear this. In Christianity, anyone can believe. In philosophy, which you got to remember, that was you had the Sanhedrin, you had the governing class, you had the philosophical class. These guys set themselves up to be rulers over the people. In all of these classes, you had to be fairly brilliant to even get in. You had to at least be literate, which most of the populace was not. But anyone can become a Christian by believing a simple message that God's Son became a man, died on a cross, rose again, and by faith you can believe that and be saved. And let me say, for the governing class, for the elites of that day, that was ridiculous. That was less than ridiculous. That was absurd and deserved ridicule. And here's a form of ridicule. Celsus hated Christians. Hated Christians. He said, quote, "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment." Meaning they claim to be the opposite of educated and elite. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers. And for that early church, it was so magnetic, so amazing that you could be nobody and come to this person called Christ. That all you have to do is be honest about your sin. That's all that's required to be. It is, they could not comprehend that Mary Magdalene could be the last to the cross, first to the tomb. And that is still, in our day and age, there's so many people, we still govern ourselves and we still have these kind of elite thoughts. And I tell you, it's just not Christian. Christian is everybody comes to the cross. Same way, same level ground at the foot of the cross. And our message continues to be magnetic and supernatural. It is revealed, and we have the privilege of continuing that revelation that the angel gave. And I would encourage us this week to do that. Just think about that all through this, the humiliation of Christ. And it really extends into here he's starting to exalt those that are underprivileged, underappreciated, and giving them the privilege of the gospel first. Just glorious. And I encourage you, don't give up your ministering of the gospel. Don't give it up. Be bold like Joseph of Arimathea. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the certification in heaven that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his finished work on the cross. Thank you that he could not stay dead. Thank you, as Psalm 16 tells us, that he could not see decay, but that he was raised to the light of life. God, thank you that he did that, as Mark 10:45 tells us, so that he did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, those many are around us, and the world has nothing for them. I pray that we would give them the simplicity of the gospel and let your Spirit, trust in your Spirit, to do his work in their hearts. And I pray you draw many to Christ because of our work. In Jesus' name, amen.